For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, yeah, so we're in Luke chapter 22. We're talking about the Last Supper. And if you remember, we've been in the book of Luke for many months now, and we're in a particularly focused time in the book of Luke. It is the last week of Jesus' time here on earth before he goes to the cross. So everything's just sort of, the stakes are elevated in every way. They're in Jerusalem during the Passover week. And it's kind of hard for us to understand what it's like to be in Jerusalem during the Passover week. In a lot of ways, it's like the Woodstock of Judaism. There's just people coming from all over the place, all over the world, because they want to return to Jerusalem. To be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover is a big deal. And so there'd be like, you know, rabbis teaching and the temple's going up full bore, the town's filling up with people. And then you've got this Jesus who everybody's heard about, who's like center stage, right? He's there and everyone's been hearing about his miracles and his teaching and they're really excited to hear Jesus. You know, they've come from far off places. And what does Jesus do? He rolls into town and he starts taking down the religious establishment. He starts turning over the moneylenders' tables in the temple and driving them out with a whip. He comes into conflict with the spiritual leaders of the people, saying that they're misleading, that they're leading the people of Israel, God's people, astray by teaching them about legalism and following the law and forgetting to teach them about faith, hope, and love. We studied how he confronted them with the parable of the vineyard and told them how God was going to take away their special status as leaders and give it to someone else because they had rejected God's ways. We studied last week probably the greatest offense that he could bring to these people, where he prophesied the destruction of their temple and what that meant and how that came true. But the conflict that he's having during this time as the people are gathering in for this big party and this big celebration is hard to understate. And the big question on everyone's mind is the question we started this study with, I don't know, 8 months ago. The people of Israel were waiting for what they called the great and terrible day of the Lord. They were waiting for the promises of Daniel, of Isaiah, and many other of the Old Testament prophets to be fulfilled, where they believed that a descendant of David, chosen by God, would rise up, conquer all the nations of men, and establish his rule forever in the city of Jerusalem. See, when they thought of Messiah, that's the context that idea would carry with it. And so as Jesus shows up and he's raising people from the dead and the blind see, and he's got these teachings, the people that really believe in Jesus, the disciples and the band of people that are following him, they're expecting him at some point to kick Rome out of Jerusalem. Because they don't understand the timing of God and the full picture of what God is doing. But as things are ramping up and the intensity is getting higher and higher, there's this sense of expectation of, you know, they keep asking him, Lord, when's your kingdom going to come? And he keeps telling them parables and it tells them that he's going to die. And they're like, yeah, well, when's your kingdom going to come? And they don't really understand. They're not really connecting with the picture that Jesus is painting for them. Last week we talked about the importance, as we talked about Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus predicted it. And we talked about this idea of prophetic motifs, that there were these pictures in the Bible where things happen over and over again in kind of small ways and then big ways, and that many of these things point to Christ and that he fulfills these sort of prophetic motifs. And I gave you some of these examples last week. Remember the Exodus, where God leads his people out of slavery. He leads the 12 tribes of Israel out of slavery. They wander the desert for 40 years, and then they get into the promised land. And then we see Jesus, the Messiah, being born, being called out of Egypt, appointing 12 disciples, and spending 40 days in the desert being tempted by the devil. that these numbers and these pictures are intended to be tied together by us. The small thing was rescuing the people of Israel from slavery. The big thing is rescuing all mankind from the penalty of sin. Another example was Abraham and Isaac, that God tests Abraham by asking him to go to this place called Mount Moriah and sacrifice his only beloved son. And Abraham doesn't have an Old Testament, it hasn't been written yet, and he doesn't know that God detests human sacrifice. So he listens and obeys and goes to sacrifice his son, and then God cries out before he does it, says, "No, I don't really want you to sacrifice him. Here's a substitute." And there's like a lamb caught in a thicket. And that he says, "Let it be said for all time that on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Then you flash forward a couple thousand years, and God's only beloved son is sacrificed on Mount Moriah because the Lord provided a sacrifice for our sins and himself. And so one was a picture. Hebrews 11 tells us one that the sacrifice of Isaac was sort of a little picture of the big event of the cross. And so this week we're talking about the Passover and the Last Supper. And the Passover itself is one of these little pictures. It commemorates the freedom from slavery in Egypt and avoiding God's judgment. It's something they would do every year to remind them of God's goodness, how he answers their prayers, how he released his people from slavery, and how they avoided the judgment of God on that fateful night. Communion is a fulfilled picture of Passover, where we remember Jesus dying on the cross. And so to understand this and to figure out how to put this together in the way that God intends it, we got to go back to the source. We got to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And we got to study the Passover, because the Passover is a picture of communion. We see Israel is under Egypt's yoke of slavery for 400 years. Things are really bad. They went in as a tribe. They started to flourish and grow. They had this incredible access because of what God had done through Joseph. But at the beginning of the book of Exodus, you see it starts out by saying a new Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. And as the Israeli people, the Jewish people, grew in number and flourished among the Egyptians, they began to be seen as a threat. So they were enslaved and put to bitter, hard labor for 400 years by the most powerful nation on earth and the most powerful ruler, Pharaoh. And so the people cry out to God for generations. They remember the promise that God had made to their ancestor Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you into a mighty nation." And they call out, "God, if you're real, why won't you answer us? Why won't you save us from this slavery, from this oppression?" God raises up Moses and Aaron as his representatives to Pharaoh. They confront Pharaoh and say, "It is time. God has heard the cry of his people, and you must let his people go." And if you've ever turned on the TV during Easter, you've seen Charlton Heston and the whole thing unravel from how it works from there. But Pharaoh refused to let the people go. God puts Egypt under increasingly heavy burdens of judgments and plagues until it gets really bad. And the last judgment is almost too horrible to think of. But God decrees that if the people of Israel aren't released, every firstborn son in the land will be killed that night. And then when we talk about the judgment of God and we talk about something like that, I mean, first of all, we have to recognize that we're not talking about something that any of us think is neat or cool or that we're necessarily comfortable with. And this particular judgment that he's saying all the firstborn children in the land are going to die is particularly grotesque. Now, I would remind you that the judgment that God is putting on Egypt here is actually lesser than the judgment that Egypt put on Israel. Not only did Egypt enslave Israel for 400 years, but remember at the time of Moses, the order from Pharaoh was to kill every male child that was being born because he was afraid that Israel was becoming too numerous and would overthrow their yoke of slavery. That's why Moses had to be put in the basket and sent down the river, was because all the male children in Israel that were being born were being slaughtered. And so God kind of reciprocates that judgment back on Egypt with this plague. And he says, there's only one way, whether you're Israeli or Egyptian, there's only one way for you to be spared this judgment. And we find that in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to make the lamb for themselves, to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to that which man could eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled or all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs with its entrails. And ye shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. Now ye shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So one of the first things that stands out to me as I read this passage is how detailed it is. You know, there's a very specific set of instructions. Don't boil it, roast it, you know, eat it all, have the bitter herbs, have your staff in your hand. All this stuff has meaning. He's setting up a remembrance, a commemoration of this event that would be observed for all future generations. And these things have purpose. And so we see that the Passover is many things to the nation of Israel. For one thing, it's the beginning of the nation. They went into Egypt as a nomadic tribe. They're coming out as a nation with its own calendar. And the beginning, the first month of that calendar, is to celebrate the fact that God sprung them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. It's to be a week-long celebration. Man, the Old Testament Jews, they knew how to throw a party. And this is what Passover was. It was a huge celebration. People came from all over the world to go to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover. It was also, though, a reminder of God's judgment of sin. The sober reminder of the blood that must be shed of a young male lamb was to serve as a picture of the ugliness of sin. An innocent sacrifice dying because of our transgressions. Now, what does God have against this little guy? That's something we have to wrestle with, right? Why would he pick something so cute? Why not like a possum? It's funny, you know, you talk to your kids and you get, you know, you'd be like, "Passover, get the possum, I'm ready," you know? You talk to your kids. I was talking to my son when he was 5 or 6, and I was like, "Why do you think God wants to kill the cute little lambs?" And he said, "Well, they're delicious." And I said, "Yes, that's true." And he's like, "And they also have devil eyes." And that's really good too. I don't think that's why, but those are two excellent points. My daughter, who's a little bit more of a bleeding heart than my son, especially when it comes to animals, really struggles with this. She will not let us eat lamb at our house. Her lamb is her favorite animal. She thinks they're super cute. And she is the sweetest and most vicious person you'll ever meet. Here's a little... That's just her threatening me. I'll play it one more time because you got to understand my daughter. Maybe it won't play. Can we go back? She's singing a little song. And she sees that I'm recording her, and she does this thing. She has two large front teeth, and her greatest, like her special move, is called the chomp. And she sinks those teeth into your flesh, and you are guaranteed a chomp if you try to eat lamb, because they're so cute. And you know, we at Easter, for a while when she was young, we could get away by eating a mystery meat called Squeezel. But she pretty quickly caught on that Squeezel was actually lamb. It's a big issue in our house. But I was watching the Bible series recently with her that was on the History Channel. We were watching the part where Abraham sacrifices, is called to sacrifice Isaac. And they go up on the mountain. And then the lamb is caught in the thicket, right? And I'm watching it with her. And they have the cutest, furriest little lamb that's like, yeah! And Lexi's like, why? Why? And it opened up a great opportunity because, you know, as we look at this and ask that question, why, I think we see exactly the reason why. Because sin is ugly. Sin is horrible. Sin is everything that's wrong in the world. And the only way for sin to be covered is for an innocent something that doesn't deserve it, that certainly doesn't deserve the fate that these lambs underwent, die in our place. I think exactly the reason, because it's so cute and furry and doesn't deserve it, highlights the exact purpose, because it tells us in a powerful visual way how ugly sin is. Now, killing these animals didn't take away our sin. Killing these animals, though, was a symbol of a picture of what would actually take away our sin. The death of Jesus Christ would take away our sin, and he was more innocent and deserved it even less than these guys. And that's why we have that picture. That's why God chose a lamb to show us the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of death. And so this ritual of Passover is repeated over and over again for hundreds of years. It's the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. It's something everybody looked forward to. You got your family together. You killed your lamb. You got your bitter herbs and your unleavened bread. You got your coat on and your staff, and you had a family meal together, remembering how God's judgment had passed over your people. Now you flash forward hundreds of years to Jesus' time in Luke 22. And remember, he's in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And we start reading in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, that's another way of saying Passover, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to seek a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, 7-day-long festival, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So we see a couple of things. They're eating this Passover meal, And Jesus is, again, beginning to talk about his suffering, which they still haven't seemed to grasp. They don't understand that in a matter of days, he's going to be dead, hanging on a cross. And he's saying, like, I've just really looked forward to having one last. It's like saying, I've looked forward, you know, you, my family and friends, to having one more Christmas dinner with you. I'm excited about doing this, but I'm going to go suffer. And this is going to be my last time doing this with you until it's fulfilled. He's going to suffer, and he won't eat Passover again until it's fulfilled. What's fulfilled? That's a pretty important question. What is it that Jesus is talking about? And the answer is the meaning, the true meaning of Passover. Passover was a ritual that hearkened them back to the days of Egypt, but it was also a picture moving forward of God's ultimate salvation of his people. The true meaning of Passover, Jesus' death. You see, the Passover is one of these prophetic motifs. It commemorates what God did in Egypt. But communion, which Jesus essentially hijacks Passover here and turns it into communion, commemorates what Jesus did on the cross. Look at what he does. Luke 22, 17 and 18. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Part of the Passover ritual was to pass cups around. He says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So he's saying, take this cup and drink it. Again, this is my last time doing this with you. He's trying to show them that he's going away. He's trying to show them that his mission here on earth is about to be fulfilled. But they totally don't get it. Remember, they're still operating on the idea that Jesus is the Messiah who's going to come conquer Rome, overthrow the nations of the world, and establish God's rule forever. In fact, in just a few minutes, they're going to be fighting about which of them it's going to be to get to be his right-hand man. They totally don't get the fact that he's telling them he's going to suffer. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And here we have what I would say is one of the most theologically packed statements you can imagine. He's saying something here. This is the point where he takes the imagery of the Passover and applies it to his death on the cross. He says, this bread, they ate unleavened bread. It was like matzah bread. And they think that the symbolism behind the unleavened part was leavened bread takes a long time to make. You have to knead it in. You have to let it rise before you bake it and all this. If you're in a hurry, you got to make crackers. And the point was, you guys are leaving right now. We're getting out of Egypt, right? So make the quick bread. And then Jesus takes it and says, this bread also represents my body, which is going to be broken for you. You know, the bread, unleavened, was the haste. The bitter herbs was supposedly to symbolize the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. But he says, now, from now on, when you do this, breaking the bread will remind you that my body was broken. And he also gives them the purpose of communion. The purpose of communion has been confused and distorted and distracted, but Jesus gives them the purpose right here. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's very simple. When we take communion and we look at the bread being broken, we are to be hearkened back. We are to think about the fact that Jesus had a body and spikes were driven into it and it was stretched out on a stake. And he suffered there with a broken body so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be saved. And when we take communion, we're supposed to make the effort to reconnect ourselves with this truth, with this important truth that has changed the lives of all believers. Luke 22, 20 says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten it, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you in the new covenant, is my blood. And so now he's taken the symbol of the wine. And he says, just as the lamb's blood was shed for the people as God led them out of Egypt. The wine represents my blood, which will be spilled for all people to pay the penalty for their sin. So what is communion? Let's just get the facts straight from the scripture right here. It's one of only two rituals in the New Testament. The only things we're really prescribed ritual-wise to do in the New Testament is baptism, and you do that once as a believer because you're a believer, and then you never do it again. And then communion is the only ongoing ritual that we're given. And it's a changed over or a fulfilled, completed Passover meal where the bread and wine symbolize Jesus' body and his blood broken and shed for our sins. And it's done to remind us of what he did for us. It's done to keep us going back. We need to keep, as believers, we need to keep going back to remember that Jesus did need to die for us, not to screw ourselves up with guilt, but to remind us of how far the depths in which the all-powerful creator God of the universe was willing to go for you. Guilt has nothing to do with it. Guilt accomplishes nothing, the scriptures say. But love, love is the power that fuels the engine of all spiritual work. And God's love for you is no more powerfully expressed than in the broken body and the shed blood of his son. And so we do it to remember him, to remember his love for us, to remember how far he was willing to go for you and for me. And we do it also to recognize what unites us as the children of God. As we take communion, as we eat the bread, and we drink the wine, we're reminded of the thing that we all have in common, no matter what race, socioeconomic background, religious background you're from. When you're taking communion, you're celebrating God's love for you as the children of God, and you're remembering the fact that we are a family. And that's the power of it. That's what it's supposed to do. Here's what it's not. It's not something you must do to be accepted by God. Where do you see that in the passage? The disciples have already been accepted by God. This idea that you need to do this, you know, that God will be angry with you until you eat the bread and drink the wine, there's not really a biblical precedent for that. That's man complicating things. A ritual that must be performed on a daily, weekly, monthly timetable? I didn't see any instructions for that. I do find in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about an interaction that he had with Jesus, where Jesus apparently talked to him about communion. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took also after supper, saying, 'This is a cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I love how brilliant God is. God knows that if he gives us instructions like do this, do that, that we'll just turn it into some kind of crazy religious ritual, right? And so he gives us a ritual to hearken us back to the cross and remember it. And then he says, "Do it as often as you do it." As often as what? As often as I drink wine? As often as I eat bread? As often as I want to take communion? I don't know. No one knows. So if it were important how often we do it, you'd think they'd be a little more specific than that, wouldn't you? So we do it when we do it. Here, you know, we don't really do it in this setting. It says that it's something to do because we're believers. And we hope every week that there are people in this audience who are not believers, because we want to share God's love with you. And it would be inappropriate, I think, for us to celebrate and remember what God has done for us and exclude you from that if you're not a believer. I just think that's weird. Why can't you have any of our crackers and our wine? So what we tend to do is we tend to do it in the home group in the smaller settings. And we do it in things where we do Bible studies for leadership training or retreats or things where, you know, we're fairly confident that everyone there is a believer. And we do it as often as we do it. And we do it in remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now we've got our questions. Is it the true body and blood, consubstantiation, transubstantiation? What is it? What did Jesus mean? Do I have to receive it from a priest? Will I lose my salvation if I don't do it? Look, I'm a Bible teacher. I don't see any of those questions even being addressed in this passage. Do you? I just see what Jesus is saying, and I suggest that we don't attach any additional meaning to what Jesus gave them. He gave them something to do in remembrance of him that was connected to the Passover, that was connected to his sacrifice on the cross. And I suggest we leave it at that. I suggest that we don't miss the beauty of what this is by fighting with each other about extra-biblical theories about what it means. I mean, we can really miss the heart of what this is. It's supposed to be a celebration of what unites us together, and yet it has been used to drive us apart. How ridiculous is it that communion would be something that we kill each other, fight over, and break with each other about? Jesus broke his body and shed his blood so that we can be reconciled to God and formed together in a community of love. That's what communion is. It could be more than that. It could be, there could be aspects to it that, frankly, I don't understand. But I know it's that. I know it's that because that's what Jesus says. And that's why it's given to him. So if you believe, take communion. Don't be weird. Take communion. And remember what Jesus did. If you don't believe, think about what these symbols mean. Think about the picture that's being painted here of the interconnectedness of these events over thousands of years that fit together like a beautiful mosaic, pointing to one picture and one picture alone, that we are dealing with a God who created you, a God who loves you, and a God who doesn't want you to continue in darkness alone. A God that died for you, whether you accept him or not, he died for you. And he loves you. But he will not force his way into your life. He will not kick down the door. You have to welcome him in. You have to invite him into your life. Egypt's judgment was horrible. If you think about what happened there, the description is terrible. It says that there will be a wailing in Egypt that has never been before or never been since. Imagine the morning that people woke up and found the firstborn sons dead. And all of Egypt was crying out in bitterness. But it says that in the land, in the segment of Egypt where the Jews were, it was completely silent. Not even a dog would be allowed to bark. And there was this audible difference between these two people. And the Jewish people were no more righteous than the Egyptian people. They were rebellious and stiff-necked, and hard people. They were sinners just like you and me. But the difference between those two people is one understood that they were sinful and that they needed a sacrifice, they needed a substitute, and the other did not understand that. God did not create us to die. That's another important thing that we need to understand. Death is not the great circle of life. Simba was wrong. It's not, you know, I hate it when you go to funerals and you're like, well, it's the beauty of nature and it's all, no. An incredible being of brilliance, an image bearer of God, a body that's incredible, a mind, a heart, capable of love and compassion and mercy, has died. And it's the ugliest, most inappropriate outcome for a being as glorious as you are. And it was not what God made us to do. Death, the Bible tells us, is a result of our rebellion against God. At Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, But from the tree of the garden of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This will bring death. God is saying, I'm the source of life. I created everything. I made everything, and I made it really cool. You guys are going to love this. I can't wait to share it with you. But I gave you free will, and if you reject my way, you unplug yourself from the source of life, and your light goes out. So don't do that. Well, the first people did. And spiritually they died. Later physically they died. And we are born into this world like they were. Spiritually dead. With this incredible potential, this incredible noble aspects of who we are and reflecting the image of God, but not complete and not whole. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Because we're born with that inner sense that I am incomplete. I am not everything that I was intended to be. And that is totally true. That is totally God knocking at the door of your heart, asking you if you will let him come in. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's a death sentence on the human race, but we can escape the final death. We can escape spiritual death by receiving Jesus as our Passover lamb. And so Jesus lays out this incredible picture of what he's about to do, of his mission. He's there saying, I just couldn't wait to have this last Passover meal. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to think about. I'm going to suffer. I'm not going to be able to do this again with you. And they're all like, so when are you going to conquer Rome? And then a fight breaks out among them about which of them is the greatest. Luke 22:24-27, there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. I mean, you could just see Jesus like, really? Did you miss the part where I said I'm going to die? I'm not going to be here anymore? And they're like, just a second, Jesus. He thinks he's better than I am. And he says to them, look, guys, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater than the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So he makes this great point to him. He's like, you guys sitting there squabbling about which one of you is the greatest. Actually, guess what? I'm the greatest. And I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to fight with you over that issue. I'm here to lift you up and to lay down my life for you. And I need you to hear that. I need you to pay attention to that. Because that's what I'm going to ask you to do for others once I'm gone. But they're too busy fighting. And they miss the chance to draw near to their friend who's about to suffer and give his life for them. And the truth is that a lot of us here are in danger of doing the same thing. We're so wrapped up in getting ahead in the world. We're so wrapped up in fighting other people and striving for our greatness that we're missing out on the greatness of God. And we're refusing to recognize how awesome and wonderful and loving our Creator God is. You see, the importance of communion is simple. Don't let Jesus' sacrifice take a back seat in your mind. You know, I remember being a non-believer, and I remember going to a church thing with my girlfriend, and there were kids my age, high schoolers, that were standing up, and they were talking about, they were giving their testimonies. I was very cynical about the whole thing. And they got up, and, you know, they were like, you know, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I'm so grateful. It's cool. You know, and I remember sitting there thinking, like, you know, if you believed, I mean really believed, that the all-powerful Creator God of the universe died for you, I think that would have a bigger impact on you than what I see in your discussion right here. And I used it as something to judge them. And I used it as something to keep myself from becoming a Christian. And then I became a Christian, and I felt the full impact of this reality. And then I became an older Christian who finds it very easy, frankly, to forget and to talk about Jesus dying for me in a very mundane way. And communion is part of the answer to that. Communion is supposed to remind us, it's supposed to take us back, it's supposed to refresh that understanding that God died for you. And that we can't talk about that. We can't let that take a back seat to our minds. Because when we forget that we need forgiveness. We forget at the high cost that God paid for us. We start finding it difficult to forgive others. When you're in touch with the reality of what God did for you, it's very difficult not to forgive. But when Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes a back seat, it's very easy to hold a grudge. When we forget what God has done, we start thinking we've got our lives figured out. I've been through this many times in my Christian life. Thankfully, most of them were earlier than in recent years. But, you know, I'd be a Christian for a year, and it would be a bumpy road, and I'd be struggling, and then I'd have like a month of like peace and good things, and I'd be like, yeah, I got this Christian thing figured out. And then God would take me through another round of understanding how far I am from really understanding what he's about. But we should beware when we start thinking, you know, I've got a pretty great life and it's pretty much because I'm so smart and I'm so wise and I've got my act together. We're forgetting about the cross. We're forgetting that God had to die and give his life up for us. We become arrogant. We begin thinking we're the ones who made our lives good. We start looking at other people. We start thinking of non-Christians as foolish people who just don't get it. Why don't they just get it? And it snuffs out the light and the love that we're supposed to carry into the darkness. And this is what has happened with so many Christians in our culture. So many people who claim that God died for them and that they are sinners who need forgiveness are so quick to look down their nose at others when the only difference between you and I and the grossest sinner is that we, by the grace of God, have come to understand that we can be forgiven. And we need to see other people through those eyes, through the eyes of the truth, that we would be living just as selfishly, just as broken, just as hard, and just as ugly as anyone else if it wasn't for the fact that we've experienced God's love. Communion, it reminds us of what God had to do to save us. It reminds us that we need a Savior. It refreshes our understanding of God's love for us. And it reminds us of the bond that we share together. Romans 2:4 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing it is that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" See, God doesn't try to get you to repent by scaring you. He doesn't try to get you to repent by threatening you. He doesn't try to get you to repent by making you feel guilty. He tries to get you to receive him into your life by trying to give you glimpses of his love. Because it is that love and nothing else that makes God's work happen with people on earth. God is the God of love. And God's love is the fuel for doing God's work. We so quickly lose sight of how much God loves us. And communion harkens us back together as a community. And it provides this visible, visceral, tactile of flavors and scents and smells and things that we can touch. A physical reminder, an experiential way to remember how much God loves us. There's communion.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.